The question is, some people are always suffering. It's not true that people are always suffering, because that's an absolute statement. Always means every minute, every hour. When they sleep, they feel. When they sleep, they feel happy. Maybe, if they're not haunted by ghosts. When they eat, maybe they're happy at least for the moment. When the food touches their tongue, they can sense a sweet or sour or bitter, and maybe they can register that as some kind of pleasure. Or if they're thirsty and they drink some cold water, they can feel that that's some relief of distress, which people interpret as happiness. Relief from distress is called happiness. So there is some happiness, even for the person who's always suffering. And your question is, so why, if he's always suffering, why does he have a uniform of life? Or? Because he did something good. He did something good in his last life, that he got a human form of life. And with a human form of life, we can ask the question, why am I suffering? Human form of life, we can ask questions. I never heard any dogs ask questions. You ever heard a dog ask a question? Or give an answer? Or a bird or any other species? But humans can seek knowledge. They can answer questions. They can ask questions. So human form of life, it affords the jiva an opportunity for self-realization. Any jiva can become self-realized, especially in Kali Yuga, by the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It's quite easy. It's quite easy. Kalir Doshan Deyarajan Asiyak Mahaganan Kirtana Deva Krishna Siya Mukta Sangha Param Vrajat. This age of Kali is all bad. It's like an ocean of faults, difficulties, problems, anomalies. But there's Mahagun, there's Eka Mahagun. There's one good quality, and that's chanting Krishna's name, Krishna Kirtan. So anyone who comes in the human form of life, they're very fortunate. It's a very rare birth. Very, very rare to be any kind of human being. So, but he may not ever take up devotion or any type of yoga. That's his misfortune, but he can. He has opportunity. So you say he's so much suffering, but if he was really had bad karma, he'd be in an animal form of life. So he did something good. He did something right in his last life to be born as a human being. So if he gets the mercy of a Vaishnava, Vaishnava will give him prasadam, give him some books, maybe speak to him, preach to him, and it can change his whole destiny. Improve his situation in this life and elevate him in the next life, or even attain perfection in the next life, as possible. So human form is a great blessing. Suffering, that's suffering and enjoyment, that's in human form of life, that's due to our previous karma, every form of life. We can actually change it in human form of life. We can change our destiny. K for karma, K for complicated. In case you don't know how to spell. But karma is complicated, and it is definitely a fact that there is... the question is, some plane crashed and 400 people blew up together or whatever. I don't know what the news is, but whatever it was. Usually it's like that. The answer is yes, there is such a thing. There is such a thing as collective karma. It's going on in so many ways. Even when we sit in a line, I have some discussion about that also in relation to Narada Muni. When you sit in a line and take food with someone, there's also collective karma there. There's 6 people in line, 10 people in line, 50 people in line. You're actually sharing the karma of those people in the line when you take food. So karma, interacting and sharing of karma is going on from the family level to the social level to the business level to the airplane to the whole planet. And everyone has to, as you can see, it's very practical. It's not some imaginary philosophical point. It's not some imaginary, oh, you have to believe this, I don't believe in it. No, it's quite pragmatic and quite factual. We live on this planet, so if I say I go to the beach every day and swim, now some guy from Iran is exporting oil to India on a huge oil tanker, and then that tanker crashes, and all that oil comes washing up on the beach, then it ruins my beach. And it kills all the fish, and then that beach is just ruined for months and years or whatever. Just oil all over the place. So, what did I do? Well, I'm living here. I just go to that beach and bathe. I don't know anything about the Sheikh of Iran. I don't have anything to do with oil exports besides driving a car that uses gasoline. But I'm suffering because of this, misdeeds of these people. All these demons are taking all the oil out of the earth, and they're not considering it. They're going all around the place and all these oil spills. So we're suffering right now, air pollution, because people are not God conscious. Because people are disconnected with God, there's so much problems in the world. All this problem, pollution begins with pollution of the heart. As soon as the heart is polluted, then everything else becomes polluted. Yeah, it becomes manifested externally, exactly. So the whole environment is the water is polluted. Why? Because all demons are in charge. So I might be a pious religious person, and I'm a vegetarian, and I'm following religious codes, and I'm trying to worship God and do my part to be a good person, a religious person. But the majority of the world is being ruled by, inhabited by demons, non-devotees, that are against the will of the Lord. And they're at disharmony. They're, you can say, disconnected with the Lord's will, with divine will. They're acting against the Lord and therefore against nature. They're going against nature. Because in the old days, everybody depended on God and the demigods, and they worshipped them, and there was a certain very great dependence on the Lord and the demigods, and the interaction between the demigods, God, and man, through yajna, through puja, through worship. And then there was, in this interplay, in this harmonious relationship, everyone was happy. The gods were happy, the men were happy, the environment was happy. There was no air pollution, no water pollution, no earth pollution, no mental and heart pollution. Because God was the center. But now, the scientists, because of the age of Kali, this demoniac age, God has been forgotten. So science has become the new God. Oh, we don't need the demigods. We don't need God or demigods. We have science. Science will bring us whatever we want. And so, but science has made a big mess of everything. They've raped the whole environment, and they've ruined everything. Because they want to be the controllers, which we're not. They want to be independent, which we're not. We're actually dependent by nature, and we're meant to be controlled by God. So in their attempt to replace God, the scientists are attempting, or they're trying their best to replace God and replace the demigods and replace Dharma and Puja with science, and it's all, you know, smoke in their face. It's all backfiring. It's all backfiring. It's all, well, they make so many inventions. If you take this pill for 3 years, then you get cervical cancer. Sorry about that. And, if you take this, if you use microwaves for 6 years, you get brain tumors. Oh, sorry about the microwave. Cell phone. So they just give us all these so-called trinkets and gadgets and so-called inventions to replace God and to take, because people before, in previous ages, even 5, 7, 8, 9,000 years ago, in India especially, people would get all the things that they require by puja, by worship, by yajna, by depending on the demigods that arrange everything, proper rains. What do we need? We need food and cloth and shelter and happiness and peace of mind. And all that would come. Do we need all these modern computers and all these recorders and all that? Do we need all these things to give us the basics of life? What are the basics of life? Food, shelter, friendship, happiness, purpose, fulfillment, prosperity, peace. And no one has any of these things. Yeah, and all this comes with clean water, clean air. What do we have? The air is polluted. We have to buy our water, 10 rupees for a liter of water. And this is the problem, that definitely we're suffering collective karma, but it's not that anyone is innocent. There's a collective karma that some innocent, of course, yes, some innocent people. In other words, we're born now. And we also suffer because of the demoniac rule. But when people, for example, this specific example you gave, when 300 people come together on an airplane and they're all blown up in the middle of the air and they all die, I don't know what happened, but for example, this happens sometimes. And nobody on that plane is innocent. Not the baby, not the old man, no one is innocent. Everyone was exactly at that time, at 7:14 p.m. on May 4th, these 300 people were supposed to die. There was nothing by chance, and there's nobody innocent there. There was no innocent baby on that plane. Everyone was supposed to die. And somehow their karma was that they all died in the same place. But if they weren't on that plane, all those 300 people would have died at that time in their village somewhere. Because that's their destiny. Just by chance, now we travel 300 at once in one place. It used to be you walk on the street and between you and the other guy there was 300 meters or something. And you just walk here and there. But now 300 people come together in the Airbus and they can all die at the same time, have a party. A dying party. That's their karma. But then, so that, all those people that die there, that's their suffering, their individual karma happened to be experienced collectively. But then there's another type of karma that by living on this planet, for example, I'll give you another example. You're a mother, and say you have a son, and your son, and you have a husband and a wife and a son, one son, and you try to raise him as a good son, and then all of a sudden he gets 16, he starts getting into heroin and starts drug trafficking, and then he gets arrested, and then he rapes some girl in school, and then so much bad publicity comes to your family, so much headaches and so much problems, so much difficulty comes to you because of this bad son. So is that your karma or is his karma?
Together.
It's together. But you're suffering because of his deeds. It seems like because of his deeds. But that means in your last life you did something that caused him suffering. So you've come back together in the same family, so now he's giving it back to you. What goes around comes around. So the same thing. We're living on this planet and we're suffering. You say, well, I'm not polluting the water, I'm not polluting the air. Even you live in some commune somewhere and you're a self-sufficient community. You live in a self-sufficient organic farming and you're growing your own grains and you have a cow and you're living on some Hare Krishna farm somewhere in New Zealand or Australia, whatever. But still, you have to suffer the karma of all the demons. Because they're 100 miles away from your Australian farm, they're dropping A-bombs, doing A-bomb testing. And then that nuclear fallout from the A-bomb is falling on your organic vegetables. On your organic vegetables, which you're not using any DDT or chemicals on your organic vegetables, but the nuclear fallout's coming in and all of a sudden you're getting 10-foot long pumpkins. You know, 100 kilo pumpkins because they're hybrid, they're what you call mutated from the atomic radiation coming from the sky. So this is the collective karma. Other people, that even we're not related. So there's two types of things. There's karma that we're related is coming directly because of us or our immediate family or whatever. And there's karma of people, some guy on the other side of the planet sets off an A-bomb and all of a sudden there's a tidal wave outside of my little island house and then my whole family washes away and everybody, and I die. Of course that's also my karma, but it's a very complicated thing. But there is such a thing as collective karma. We're definitely experiencing all the time. So that's why the king is supposed to be God-conscious. Yudhisthira, Parikshit Maharaj, and all these great kings, Bharat Maharaj, and Ram Raja, they were all, of course he's God himself, but they were all God-conscious, and they established God in the center, and the whole world was happy, peaceful. And you can read all the descriptions in Ramayana and Bhagavatam, what the world was like when there were saintly kings. Now you see what the world's like with all the demoniac people.
So, all this karma, it's written in the stars. It's like that.
Yeah, that's the other thing. Yeah, it's already your template is already made. For most people, when you take the bhakti, then get some alteration and disappears. Ultimately, at the stage of nishtha, then there's no more prarabdha. And the aparabdha also goes eventually, so that you become free, you become liberated. But still, even, for example, say you're a Hare Krishna devotee and you're a totally pure devotee. You're on the platform of pure devotion. You have no parabdha karma, no aparabdha karma. Whatever sickness or anything happens to you is given directly by Krishna, this is told. Because even pure devotees, they get sick or they have suffering. That's given by Krishna for his own purposes, to glorify that devotee or to increase his attachment or whatever. That's Krishna's doing directly. Now still, although he himself has no karma, So he's not getting results from anybody. No one's causing him suffering. There's no bad karma coming to him. But because he's living on the earth planet, and there's so much sin going on by so many other people, which is generating so many bad reactions, he has to suffer from that. He still has to breathe the polluted air. Pure devotee still breathes the polluted air, which is polluted by all the industrialists and all the other people. And still has to drink the polluted water and eat the radiated food and all the other things. So he doesn't escape the karma or the sinful reactions of the people living on the planet that he's stuck on. Although he himself may be liberated, he's always thinking of Krishna 24 hours a day. But still, he has to experience that.
Maharaji, as we learn from this that there are reactions to all our actions, and our destiny is predetermined by our karmic reactions.
Karmic activities.
But once a soul takes up to the devotional service, is the devotional progress also predetermined?
No, because bhakti has nothing to do with material energy. Devotional progress is not predetermined. It's not like that, because bhakti is transcendental. As Prabhupada once said, he said, you can become Krishna conscious in a minute or a million lifetimes. That's the power of bhakti. If you surrender 100%, today you can become pure devotee and just like that. So it's not bhakti, progress in bhakti. But Prabhupada always preached, he said, everyone, no matter where you're coming from, whatever your karma is, whatever your back, regardless of your varna, your ashram, or no varna, no ashram, wherever you're coming from, in this very lifetime, you can, by taking a pure devotional service, you can become pure devotee in 5 years, 4 years, 1 year, 10 years. There's no, karma doesn't have anything to do with limiting bhakti at all. Oftentimes devotees try to mix up their astrology chart with their practice of bhakti. So the Bhrigu says that I'm not going to make it in this lifetime, and I might as well forget about it, bhakti, and it's not a good time for me now for bhakti. I have to do business now, and later on, after I'm 49, if I ever get to be 49, then I'll be clear sailing, because I'll be on Jupiter Mahadasha, or what do you say, Guru Mahadasha, and his benign energy will shine on my head, and then I can easily surrender to Krishna and go forward in bhakti. But actually it all depends on our faith and our association, and that's our course, our good fortune also. But once the Bhakti Devi comes to us, then our life is fortunate. Then it's kind of like, once, say someone puts $1 million in your hand. So here's $1 million. You say, wow, $1 million. And you can enjoy the idea that you have $1 million in your hand, or you can go and spend it in one day, or throw it away, or give it to someone else. But that fortune, you have that money in your hand, and then if you really are very serious about it and very attentive to it and really, really concentrate on it and apply yourself to it and understand everything about what it means and what can be done with it, then you can within a short time, you can turn $1 million into $100 million if you know how to invest and whatnot. So the same thing, bhakti is like an unlimited, not a very good analogy, but bhakti is an unlimited fortune. Unlimited fortune. And when that unlimited wealth or fortune comes to us, then if we deal with her properly, we deal with Bhakti Devi properly, and we offer a nice seat and we serve her nicely, then she can expand all of her grandeur. Because she's a queen. We say the queen of bhakti, queen of devotion. And she's because who is Bhakti Devi? Bhakti Devi is Radharani's Amsha. She's an expansion, she's Swarup Shakti of Krishna. So she has all the energy and all the potencies of Radharani, Sarva Shakti Mayi. So anyone who has that fortune, who receives bhakti, can attain perfection in one life. So powerful is bhakti. And that's told also, that Gyan, Karam, all these things, they can't give perfection without bhakti. That's, we can, I don't know, I'm not going to give that discussion now, but because all these, and anyone does Gyan, or practices Gyan Yoga or Karma Yoga or Karmakanda, there has to be a touch of bhakti for them to get any success. Otherwise they can't get success. That's why they, and they chant mantras, they say Om, or say, they say Yogi Vai Vishnu. Somehow they have to contact Vishnu. Vishnu's name has to be there, or Ishvara Pranidhan. They have to somehow or other have a touch of bhakti, otherwise they won't get any success in terms of what they can give. I mean, bhakti or karma is supposed to lead to gyan, and gyan is supposed to lead to, you can say, either mukti, brahma suyuja, or gyan can, if it's perfect gyan, it'll lead to bhakti, understanding of God, and surrender. Because gyan, karma leads to knowledge. When you have knowledge, you become detached. When you become detached, then you start to understand something about God and develop your brahma gyan, paravidya. But then you may think, okay, God is like, you understand God is like this Brahman, and then you aspire for that. But if your gyan develops more, then you understand that God is three features, Paramatma, Bhagavan, and Brahman. And then you go further. The fullest development of gyan leads to bhakti. Krishna says in Gita, Bahunam janmanamante gyanavam mam prapadyante Vasudeva sarvamati samahatma sarvalabha. He said, there's many Mahatmas, many Brahmavadis. They realize Brahman, but a really great Mahatma, he actually has Gyanavan. He really possesses knowledge, this Paravidya. He'll understand. This is the topmost understanding of knowledge, that God is a person. And God is the Supreme Person. We are part and parcel of Him. And Krishna says that in Gita. Even the Gyanis, he says, Mamcha yo bicharena bhakti yogena sevate sagunan samititya brahma bhuya yukalpate. He says, brahma bhuya, if you want to come to Brahman, you have to have bhakti. Krishna says that. Because all these processes, if you look at all these processes, ashtanga yoga, pranayam, asan, pranayam, dharana, dhyan, chuvana smriti, samadhi, that's ashtanga yoga, or you look at gyan mark, or karmakanda, all these yagyas, all these things are material. They're all material processes. They're all about the body. They're all about the mind. Karmakanda is just about mantras and the body. It's all dealing with the body and the mind. Yoga, karma, gyan, study, knowledge, it's all the body and the mind. So how can anything material give you spiritual realization? How can any material process take you to the spiritual world? It's not possible. And Krishna says in Gita, Daivyesha gunamayi, Mama maya duratya, mama viya prapadyante, mayam etam tarantite. He says, this daivyesha gunamayi, this gunamayi, this whole material world is made of the three modes of nature, sattvagun, rajagun, tamagun. So all of these processes, yoga, gyan, karmakanda, yagya, puja, all these things, they're all in the gunas. They're either sattvic processes or rajasic or tamasic. They're all in the modes of nature. And Krishna says, Mame viye, he said, how will you get out? Mame viye prapadyante. You have to surrender to me. Mayame tam tarantite. So bhakti doesn't come from this world. It's nothing to do. Gyan, karma, yoga, bhakti is from there. It's from the spiritual world. Bhakti, as I said, what is bhakti? Bhakti Deva is Sarup Shakti of Krishna, the spiritual energy of Krishna. It's God Himself. Bhakti Devi is Radharani. So therefore, when you surrender, practice bhakti, that means you're surrendering to Krishna, Guru Padashraya, taking shelter of Guru, surrendering to Krishna. So when you surrender to Krishna, then now you're doing it, because bhakti is the only spiritual process. Bhakti itself is transcendental. So all these processes, unless they're mixed with a little bhakti, which is transcendental, they won't get any transcendental result. Unless you mix some bhakti with your karmakanda, or your puja, or yagya. That's why you see all the Mayavadis, if you go into Mayavadi ashrams, they always have a temple. They have a temple of Krishna, or a temple of Radha Krishna, or Sita Ram. Why? Mayavadis, they want to merge in Brahman, Brahma Suyuja. God has no form, God has no qualities, Nirgun, Nirup, He has no variety. But they understand, unless I do, I can't meditate on nothing. Okay, sit down and meditate on nothing. Okay, meditate on this form. But ultimately this form, this deity is a transformation of Brahman. That's what they say. And Brahman is reality and all this variety is Jagan Mithya, Brahman Satyam, Jagan Mithya. Brahman is truth, and all this jagat, all this material world, laws, variety and differences, it's all maya. It's all mithya means false. Mithya, false. But this is the truth. So okay, this is a false thing. This deity is Archamurti, this is false. But it gives you something to meditate on, because you can see the form. Because our mind wants to hold on to some form. That's the nature of the mind. It can't meditate on nothing. Can you desire something you've never seen? Can you desire something you've never heard about? It's impossible. So Brahman, yes, I desire Brahman. What's Brahman? I don't know. It's a light. Oh, I desire the light. So then they have deities. But so that means there's some bhakti. They have to do a little puja. So there's a little contact of bhakti, because they say, oh, Vishnu, okay, let's go down to the temple and see Vishnu. So they think, Vishnu, I'm going to see Ram. I'm meditating on Ram. So because they're thinking of Ram, that's bhakti. So their gyan is mixed with bhakti. So that's why they get some result. This is everywhere, throughout the Bhagavatam, everywhere it's explained. It's impossible. If you just practice Ashtanga Yoga without any drop of bhakti, you won't get any perfection. Because you can't get, it's all material, it's all within the gunas, triguna. But when you surrender to Krishna, what does Krishna say? This is such an important verse. It's in 7th chapter of Gita, verse 14. Daivyesha gunamayi, Daivyesha gunamayi, mamamaya duratyaya. Duratyaya, duratyaya. It's very difficult. It's so difficult, it's impossible to get out of this material world. However, mamevaye prapadyante, mayam etam taranti te. Taranti means you get free. You get free from this maya by surrendering to me. Surrendering to me means bhakti. Krishna says, bhakti mama vijanati yavan yashchasmi tattvataha. If you want to know God, you have to be a bhakta. Because bhakti is the only spiritual process of self-realization. Because the self is spiritual. And the self is part and parcel of God, part and parcel of Krishna. So when you do bhakti, that's the natural position. To serve Krishna. We're dependent on the Lord. We're finite. He's infinite. So when we serve Him, then He liberates us. It's His world. He created it. He frees us. So there's nothing. Jnana is not spiritual. Karma Kanda is not spiritual. Karma Yoga is not spiritual. Buddhism, all these processes, they're not spiritual. They're all just material. Bhakti is the only spiritual process. So it gives a spiritual result immediately. It's so powerful. We take it for granted, bhakta Joe, bhakta dog. I remember our Subhag Maharaj when we were in Mayapur. He's very friendly. He has a very happy demeanor about him. A very happy person. I am somewhat happy, but not like him. He's a very happy person. So we go for a walk. He likes to go for his walk. And we walk through the Goshala or through the fields or here and there. Chant Japa, and then sometimes I would have some Giriraj Prasadam or something, and I would throw some prasad to a dog, and he'd say, oh, you're feeding Bhakta dog. He'd say, Bhakta dog. he had a nice vision, or he has a nice vision. He sees that everyone's a Bhakta, Bhakta dog.
Sometimes
he repeats
the whole
dam, we can hear
the birds, but actually they are not. They
are going, yeah, right? Yeah, probably. Yeah, in Mayapur, the animals, birds are saying gor, gor. And here they're saying rade, 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 rade. There's this one bird that sounds like an electronic alarm clock. And he sits in the tree, rade, 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 just like that. You feel like you press the button. What do they call it? Snooze alarm. Snooze right here. Snooze light. There's a light and a snooze. It was 30.5 here. This is 2 degrees off. It's 28.5 here. And the other one was 30.5. It's 2 degrees. We were upstairs in the temple before. In Chaitanya Charitamrita? Bhakti yoga means crying. Well, one way or the other, we're crying. Whether you're in yoga or not, everyone's crying for something. Babies are crying for their mothers. wives are crying for their husbands. Give me money, give me money. Everyone's crying, but we have to direct the crying to Krishna. And oftentimes we hear this term, and you're quoting some shloka, which I can't recall just now, but that bhakti means crying, because ultimately it's like this. Bhakti means devotion or love. And that means there's a vishaya, premashraya and premvishaya. There's an object of love and a shelter of love. So the subject of love, the reservoir of love is Radharani, and the subject of love is Krishna. So we are also reservoirs of love. We are premashraya, shelters of love. And we want to direct our love to someone. It is natural to love. This is a nature. This is sabhava, the jiva. This is the jiva dharma. This is the actual dharma, the jiva, is to love. So now we find ourselves that, my lover, my eternal lover is actually God, the Krishna. I am Krishna's eternal part and parcel. And I am dependent on him, and I'm part of him, and I'm created by him, and I'm meant to love him and serve him. But now, where is he, and where am I? He's there, and I'm here. Although he's also here, he's right with me, in my heart, in his expanded form, Purushavatar, Shirdakshay Vishnu. But I am starting to understand, now I understand, by bhakti gyan, by sambandha gyan, I understand I have a sambandha. Ban means lock. Bandha means lock or bondage, and sam means complete. I am completely bound by this idea. I have studied this and I understand this and I realize this, that I have an eternal relationship with God. This is sambandha gyan. Sambandha means relationship or complete bondage. Sambandha. We say nityabhada. Bandha means bondage. And sambandha means complete bondage. So there's nothing more binding than love. When you're in love with someone, you're bound by them. You're bound, hook and head to toe. Your mind is bound. That's the first thing. And you can't get your lover out of your mind. And your body is bound. And your bank account is bound. Your checkbook is bound. Your credit card is bound. Everything is bound. So this is our experience, even in this world of so-called loving dealings. How much bondage there is between a mother and her son, her husband and wife. Very intense bondage. So this is nothing. This is nothing. This is all artificial. It's all artificial bondage. This is all illusion. It's all temporary. It's all projection. Projection of illusion. Projection of our false ego. I am this body and this is my mother. Bharati is my mother. Ravindra is my father. And I am their daughter. I am this body. This is all what we call ignorance. Avidya. On one level you can say that's true, but that's the level of temporality. Anything that's temporary is not real. It's real for a moment, but not forever real. But I am forever real. I exist forever. One thing I know for sure is I exist. I exist when I'm sleeping, I exist when I'm awake. When I die, I continue to exist. Existence is ever-present. It's eternal. I exist eternally. Bodies are changing, circumstances are changing, relationships are changing. I'm awake, I'm conscious, I'm unconscious, but even when I'm sleeping, I'm aware, I'm existing. I'm existing in this body for a short time, and then I leave this body and I exist in another body. So that I know. So when we get this knowledge of sambandha, we start to understand, actually, I have a relationship, I'm bound to God. I am bound to God with very intense love. An eternal primordial relationship with God and love. And I'm starting to perceive that through the acquisition of knowledge, through the practice of yoga and meditation, and through the, of course, the practice of bhakti. One begins to perceive that, yes, I have a substantial relationship with someone beyond this world. I have a substantial relationship with someone beyond my immediate family, and beyond the family of man, beyond the family of this world. I have a substantial relationship with the Supreme Godhead, Supreme Lord, Bhagavan. Bhagavan Jiva Sambandha. And then when one comes to this realization, and as then he starts to serve that distant lover. He starts to serve that distant master, that intangible master, that invisible master. He starts to serve him. Although the master is very kind, so he appears in some forms so we can see him with our material eyes. He appears as Murti or Archamurti, and he appears as his holy name and his philosophy and his devotees and his holy dham. So it gives us some hope, Ashabandha, hope against hope. Gives us hope. Yes, I can't see really clearly my beloved because God is transcendental and I don't have transcendental eyes. I don't have spiritual eyes. But I'm perceiving him. And as that perception increases more, then we start to feel separation. We start to long to be with our lover. Now, if your husband goes away traveling to China for business and they really have intense attachment and love for him, one day goes by, okay, carrying on, then 2 days, then 3 days. And after about a week, you start to realize, wow, he is pretty nice after all. I mean, I used to find so many faults with him and argue with him over trifling matters. But actually, he's a pretty nice guy. And now it's 6 days, 8 days, and 9 days, and he's not even calling. And you get really exasperated. Or maybe something happened, and then you start calling, and the phone's not working, and this and that. So you really can feel some feelings of separation for someone you're really attached to, and someone you really love. And if you really love someone, you're really attached to them, then in their separation, you'll cry. Tears of bereavement, of lamentation or separation. So this is when crying becomes genuine. Crying becomes automatic when we realize that we're separated from our beloved. So this is certainly a part and parcel of bhakti, crying for the beloved. But that doesn't come until we realize our beloved and feel separation from our beloved. Then it comes automatic, and you see that all the great devotees of the Lord, how there's so much crying for Krishna or Radha. Tadevasmi, tadevasmi, najivami tvaya vina. Iti vigaya radhe tvam nayamam charnantikam. I cannot live. Tadevasmi, tadevasmi. I am yours, I am yours. I cannot live without you. Please understand this, Radharani, and take me to your lotus feet. In life, he says, I cannot live without you. So this is the crying of Raghunath Das Goswami on the banks of Radhakund. I am yours, I am yours. I can't live without you. Now, we don't even think about God. We don't even think about God, what to speak of live without him. We're living very nicely without him. Matter of fact, when he comes in our lives, everything becomes topsy-turvy. When he comes in our lives, everything gets upset. It becomes a big impediment. Life was so much better before I met this guy Krishna. I could eat anything, drink anything, do anything, go anywhere, eat food from anybody in any kind of place, do any kind of activity, meet with any kind of people, do any kind of nonsense activity and feel good about it. But now this guy Krishna came in my life and oh my gosh, I feel so bad about all the things I did and I feel so repentive and I feel so lousy and it's so hard to be a good person but I can't turn back now and there's so far to go and I lament over what I've lost but I can't stop now. Krishna has captured me. The poison has entered my bloodstream. Hare Krishna. That's a nice point. Prabhupada said the proof that we're missing Krishna is that we have so much desire to love somebody. Yeah, where does that? Because where does everything come from? Desire comes from the soul.
You know, past regression life. I'd like to know this.
Past life regressions?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Or can anyone really see what one was in his past?
Well, first of all, since being born in India and growing up in all these ideas which are quite new and novel outside of India, but here it's old hat, as they say. Belief in karma as a way of life in India, or at least it used to be, no one even thinks about it. They just accept it. The body and soul are different. But in the West, it's a new discovery because they never understood this before. So all these scientists and professors are doing all kinds of past life research and regression, and psychologists are trying to uncover the psyche through hypnotism and other even drug-induced states of semi-consciousness, where they probe into your subconscious and even try to regress, called regression, regress you to your past life and try to find out that, you know, because you picked your nose, your mother used to slap you, and now you got a thing about your mother's nose or whatever. So, and then they try to work it out through therapy or whatever. But whatever they discover, first of all, yes, we did live before. It's a fact. And yes, it's true, some children, or even some adults, can remember their last lives, and they're quite correct about it. Even they've been verified by clinical research and very objective studies to find out. Even happened here in Braj, one right in Radhakund, actually, about 2 years ago. Some lady had 7 kids, and one kid disappeared. He's about 12 years old. And then they didn't hear anything about him, didn't really care because they had so many other kids to worry about. But then somewhere along the line, he wandered around and he died somewhere. Then he took birth again. He was born in Barsana. Then when he's in Barsana, he said, I want to go to Radhakund, I want to see my mother and father. You know, as soon as he grew up. So he was 7 when he left here, and then he was born. Then he was 5 years old, he started talking. So that's 7 and 5 years later. So it was like 5 years after he disappeared from here. So he kept saying, I live in Radhakund, I know my house, my mother, I have 6 brothers, sister, said, you know, he was all this stuff. And they took him to a Ghostbuster, and they said, because in India they thought he was possessed by a ghost, and that's also a fact. And they tried hitting with peacock feathers and doing different things and whatever they do. And then he's still talking crazy. So finally he said, okay, one day they put him in the car and said, okay, let's go to Radhakund. This was 2 years ago, I was here when he came. And I know the house. He went right near Gopal Temple. And he came and he said, I live near this, and he'd never been here before. He'd never been out of Barsana. He'd never been to Radhakund. So then he came and he said, this is my house. And he went right to the place, said, this is my house. And they didn't recognize, obviously the parents didn't recognize, and the mother and father are still there. This kid walks in, that's my mother, that's my father. And he's walking with his mother and father, right? That's my mother and father. He said, what about me? You came out of my womb, Jack. You know, and he started running. He said, this is my room. And he ran to this bedroom. And everyone says, what's going on? A big crowd gathered around. And then they started inquiring what's going on. Mother said, yeah, about 5 years ago I lost some kid, my 7th kid or whatever. Oh, I don't know what happened to him. He said, well, here he is. So then the guy sat there, and the word got around town really fast. And India is kind of like this. So within a few hours, the guy became like an avatar. Became like an incarnation. So everyone's coming to touch his feet, and they put like an umbrella over him, and he was giving like ashirvad and blessings. Because everyone, even though in India we grow up with this idea of rebirth and karma and becoming a dog in next life and all this stuff, still people, they've heard about it and they grow up with it, but even they don't believe it. So many people, even at Radhakund and Govardhan, they came just to see it. I mean, it's really true. I mean, you really take birth again. And so it happened right here right here in River City, right here in Radhakund. So it definitely happens. But the real thing is that your question is about our interest in it or our curiosity about it. it's good. It's curious. It's good to get to read about it if you're not convinced about reincarnation, especially Western people. By hearing about these studies and reading about it, it helps them become convinced that there is such a thing as reincarnation, which is a quantum leap in philosophical knowledge for most people in the West.
It means Christians are wrong.
Yeah. It means that Christians are wrong. That's like a, because they say there's no rebirth and this is the last life and all these things. Well, there's one poem in Bengali. There's many poems, but it's a collection called Sharanagati by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and in English the translation is, forget the past that sleeps and near the future dream it all, deal with times that are with ye and progress ye shall call. In other words, forget about the past, whatever it was, and whatever you are, and whatever you'll be, you'll be. So if you practice bhakti, you'll be the best thing you could ever be. Future will change. Because everything, if you go to them and they do whatever they do, and then they'll give you some remedial measures to... Yeah, they'll give you some remedial measures which will maybe temporarily placate or pacify the situation, but still you'll die and get another body. And all the sins and all the bad activities you did in this life, forget about what you're suffering from your last life and trying to deal with that, but all the bad things and sins that we did in this life, we'll have to suffer for those in the next life and go again to another regressionist and see another psychologist, and they'll say, well, why are you suffering? And then again they'll take you back, well, in your last life when you were in Delhi you didn't do bhakti, you got into this regression stuff, instead of doing bhakti now you have to take another birth. So I advise you in this life that you should do bhakti and not get involved with regression like you did last life. So the thing is that there's a verse in the fifth canto of Bhagavatam that explains that if you simply take up bhakti, it's kind of like if you have $1 million, it satisfies all your $5 problems, right? If you make friends with the prime minister, if the prime minister is your best friend, then you don't have too much trouble getting different things done in India. You know, if you have a factory, you want to get a few rules bent here and there. So the prime minister is Krishna. So it's told here, yas yasti bhaktir bhagavati kinchana saver gunas tatra samasate sara harava bhaktasya kuto mahadguna manoratena sati davato bahi. All the demigods and their exalted qualities such as religion, knowledge or renunciation become manifest in the body of one who has developed unalloyed devotion for Krishna. Vasudeva. On the other hand, the person who is devoid of bhakti and engages in material activities ultimately has no good qualities. Even if he's an adept yogi, or the honest endeavor, or he's honestly endeavoring to maintain his family and relatives, he must be driven by his own mental speculations and must engage in the service of the Lord's external energy. How can there be any good qualities in such a man? So this is I forget who's praying here. I think it's Jed Bharat. Jed Bharat is instructing one king, Maharaj Rahugana. These are historical personalities, actually lived in India. And he's saying, Manoratena Sati Davato Bahi. Manoratena, mana means mind, retena means wrath. Chariot of the mind. So even though it's a fact that materialistic people, non-devotees, they may exhibit good qualities sometimes, or for many times. But then, because they're only products of the modes of nature, their so-called peacefulness or equal poise, equal balanced nature is a product of goodness. But as soon as a little passion spurs up in their life, a little ignorance, immediately that so-called peaceful person becomes a raging tyrant. He goes into a tirade and starts throwing pots all around the place and throwing people out the window and, you know, going crazy. Because his so-called good qualities, we say, yes, okay, people can have good qualities, materialistic people can have good qualities, but they're temporary, they're subject to change at any moment. You know, he's so-called peaceful, good, law-abiding citizen today, tomorrow he grabs a machine gun, goes in a supermarket and shoots 50 people. And they say, why did you do it? Well, my wife ran off with another guy, I got so angry, I couldn't control myself. But everyone says, oh, he was so peaceful. It's like this, because his qualities are simply modes of nature from the material energy. So that's always in flux. It's always changing. Today's good man becomes tomorrow's terrorist. It happens. But when one is fixed, so that's mano retena. Rath means chariot, the chariot of the mind. So they can get carried away. You can get carried away. He's a very good man, and he drinks a bottle of whiskey. What happens? Does any damn thing. Drives his car, runs over three kids on the street, and drives his car through the store window, and whatever. So because he was a good man, but then the modes of nature, he got with some friends, and they got him into passion and into ignorance, and all his good qualities washed down the drain. Mano retena, they rode away in the chariot of the mind. So they're on the mental platform. Mind is like the wind. It's changing in a second. But a devotee, on the other hand, he transcends the mind. He becomes transcendental. So his qualities are coming from the soul. They're coming from God. It says, Savera guna, Sarva guna, Samasate sura. He has all the qualities of the demigods. Tolerance. And 24 hours a day, 12 months a year, every day, he's tolerant, peaceful, controlled. His senses are controlled. His mind is controlled. In any situation, he's equipoised. Because he's always seeing Krishna's hand in everything. He's always submissive to the Lord. He's like a puppet in the hands of the Lord. He's not being moved by the modes of nature. Today, peaceful. Tomorrow, tufan. Right? So that's why he says that Harava Bhaktas, those that, without Hari Bhakti, if one doesn't have Hari Bhakti, you can't be steady. You can't actually have good qualities. So all these remedial measures of psychologists, they're just like blowing on a boil. You have a boil on your arm, it's full of pus in it. That's okay, good pus. Thank you. Then you just blow on it. That's not the way to get to. It may give you some relief, put a piece of ice on it. We have to cut it, and then take out the poison to get relief from it. So the source of our problems, the source of our difficulties, not our last life, it's this life. It's life itself. Material life is the source of our problem. The body is the source of our problem. Material mind and body. So there's no psychologist has any means to change your body and mind. They simply rearrange it temporarily by their sweet words or by some kind of pranayama or some meditation or some coaching. They give you some coaching or some ego building or it's all just word jugglery. But still you have the same mind. And as soon as you're not with the shrink and not paying him $100 an hour, and you don't see him for 2 months, then you fall to pieces. You split at the seams. Because they're not really getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is material consciousness. The root of the problem is false ego. So bhakti changes the consciousness, purifies the consciousness. You become a real person. You become a real entity. You become actually spiritual personality. Spiritual personalities are not subject to the whims and the modes of nature. They're fixed in Brahman. In Krishna's service, when you're fixed in Krishna's service, then you're always peaceful. You're Atmaram. This is the solution to all problems, is Krishna consciousness. Different scriptures, it says that if an insect or a bird or a human being or a dacoit or a murderer or a ruffian, etc., if they die in a holy dham, then they get liberated. It says things like that. So then how does someone die in Radhakund and take birth in Barsana, which is the story I was mentioning? So this is when this one thing is about understanding scriptures, they're esoteric. That's why it's always said that scripture cannot be understood without guru. If you approach scripture with your logic and reason, you'll fail. Scripture is not a mathematics book. To some extent, there's logic and reason. The absolute reality, spiritual reality, follows some norms of logic and reason. But at a certain point, logic and reason have to retire and faith has to take over. But scriptures are very complicated because, first of all, many times they're written in didactic language or equivocal language. It's called Parokshavad. one term is parokshavad. I mean, what's directly written is not what they mean. The implied meaning or some other meaning is there. So this leaves lots of room for interpretation, and there is lots of interpretation. You'll see in scriptures there's so many additions and commentaries of Bible and Quran and Bhagavad Gita and Puranas and everywhere, because scriptures are very esoteric, very, very esoteric. So to understand, first of all, to understand scriptures, whenever you're trying to understand, you have to understand things in context. It's very important. Many times people take out one verse, because if you read Bhakti, if you read Tattvasandarbha, for example, it says that in one section it's talking about different types of mukti. By yoga you can get this mukti or whatever. And then at the conclusion of that, the author is writing, but actually all these muktis are imperfect, and they're not actually mukti, but they're actually like mukti. And the real only possibility to get mukti is if you get the blessings of Vishnu, can you get actual mukti. But if someone just takes a verse from the middle of the chapter and says, by yoga you can get mukti, that's out of context. He didn't look at the whole chapter, because by doing yoga you get mukti. Then finally at the end of the chapter he says that actually you can't get mukti. It's a type of mukti, but it's not real mukti. Mukti means you never take rebirth. But by yoga you have to take another birth, but maybe in a higher mode of nature. So this thing about any living entity that dies in the holy dham, what does this mean? And there's so many statements like this in Shastra. If someone chants the holy name once, they simply chant the holy name of Krishna, Hare Krishna, once, he'll get free from more sins than he can ever commit. So that means if you chant Hare Krishna once, then you're sinless. You're free, you're liberated. And there should be no more problems. No problem. You're an Indian then, because in India is the land of no problems. But we find that we chant Hare Krishna once or twice or even thrice, and some, yeah, more problems actually come. That's a fact. But chant Hare Krishna be miserable. The card says chant Hare Krishna be happy, but we chant Hare Krishna become miserable. You have to become miserable to get free from misery. You have to remove a thorn from your foot, you need another thorn. Right. So if you want to get free from misery, you have to become miserable. It's a very interesting paradox. So the scriptures, what are they saying there? When they state statements like this, that simply by chanting once Hare Krishna, you can get free from more sins. First of all, this statement is trying to show you how much power is in the holy name. It is, and the other thing is that's actually a fact. That you can, if you chant Hare Krishna, but it doesn't give the qualifications there. It simply says, if you simply chant Hare Krishna once, you can get free from more sins than you can commit. So someone will read that, they'll take that verse and they'll read it and say, oh, the scripture said you chant Hare Krishna once. I chant Hare Krishna once. Okay, I'm sin free. Now how come I feel all these sinful desires? An hour later, I have this sinful desire and that sinful desire. And I want to do this sinful activity. Hey, what happened? Hey, the scripture's wrong. So then you need guru. So you go to guru and says, what does this mean? Oh, this means if you chant Shudana, pure name, if you chant the pure name, then all your prabdha karma goes. Achha. So now in the scriptures it says, if an insect, if a ruffian, it says if an insect, if a human being, if a bird, if a murderer, you know, murderer, if he dies in the holy dham, he gets liberated. So this verse is trying to show you how much power there is in the holy dham. It's not literal. It can be literal in some cases, and it may not be literal in other cases, but that's not the intention of the verse. The intention of the verse is to try to show you the holy dham is different than any other place in the world. These verses are written about the holy dham, Brajadham, Brajmandal, Navadvipa, Mayapur Mandal, Jagannath Puri, Skanda Puran talks about Jagannath Puri, Purushottam, Mahatmyam, Skanda Puran. This is the dham. So these dhams, these places of Krishna's descent and his lila, they're special. So what we're supposed to derive from that verse is the understanding. We are supposed to derive the understanding and the knowledge that the holy Dhamma is a special place. It's not part of the material world. It's a spiritual place. It's a Dhamma. It's a place of God's Leela. And if someone lives there and does bhajan there, it's very helpful for his bhajan. It's a very powerful place. It has so much power that even if some murderer comes here and dies, he can get liberated, free from all his murders. That's how much power the holy Dhamma has. Delhi doesn't have that power. New York doesn't have that power. Australia, Germany, nowhere has that power. So we should understand what we're supposed to derive from that verse is not that the literal can be, but this the real point we're supposed to derive from that verse, especially if you see all the verses together, because that's one verse from Padma Puran, which is in Mathura Matmyam. If you see all the verses together, we're supposed to the understanding that we're supposed to glean from that is that the holy Dhamma is special, and it has unlimited power because it's non-different from God. Nam, Rup, Gun, Lila, Dham, Parishishta, and Parikara. They're all transcendental. They all have power. If God is, we say God is all powerful. God is omniscient, omnipotent. So that means His name is omnipotent. That means His Dham is omnipotent. So you can say anything about the Dham. You can say a fly can die here and become Garuda. You can say anything. You could write any kind of shloka about the holy Dham because this is Krishna. This is Balaram. This is Sandini Shakti. This is transcendental power. So anything's possible here. Anything. That's to give you some extent so you can stretch your brain out a little bit to understand that this place, Brajadham, is unlimitedly powerful. To this extent. It's not that someone says, gee, what is, I can go to Bihar and jump on the train and rob people all the time and shoot them and kill them. And then when I'm getting old, I just go to Vrindavan and die. If you die in Vrindavan, you get liberated. As Krishna is conscious, Krishna's name is conscious, Krishna's Dhamma is also conscious. Krishna knows, does God know what you're doing? Does God know the past, present, and future? Does God know your heart? Does God know everything, your motivation? He knows what you're up to? So does the holy Dhamma. So the holy Dhamma, you come here as a murderer and you die and you'll take another birth. But because the Dhamma is very merciful, you'll probably be born in the holy Dhamma. But maybe as a dog or a pig, a cockroach, fly, who knows, something. And then somebody may throw you some prasadam. And then again you'll die and take another birth in the holy Dhamma as a human being. So this boy that died in Radhakund and then was reborn in Barsana, wasn't his time yet. He was fortunate. He was born in Barsana.
Which family he chose? Which family he chose?
Excuse me?
Which family he chose to stay with?
Which family?
Did he choose to stay with
I don't think he had much choice. I think his mother and father took him back to Barsana because he's not there. And they didn't recognize him, so they didn't feel any mamta. One will only care for something he has feelings of possession for. We feel, we identify, we have mamta for this body, so we give a lot of care for it. If we don't have mamta, like we have a woman, we call her wife, so we have so much mamta, feelings of possessiveness, mamta, for her. And we use so much for her. But there's also a woman across the street, lives in another house across the street. We don't give her a rupee. We don't care anything about her, because we have no mamta for her. We have no feeling of possession. So when this kid showed up over there, and the lady already had six other ones, and she was thinking, well anyway, there's one less. And she didn't have any mamta. Even though that jiva, who's in that new body, that jiva was her son in last life, was in her womb, and took her breast. And now she has, I don't care, you go to Barsana. Even if he wanted to stay there, she'd say, no, you go. Jao. Even if he even just hypothetically says, oh, you're my mommy, I want to stay with you. She said, hey, who are you? Get out from here. There's no mamta. No feeling of possession. So he went back to Barsana. And so obviously you'll want to go where you're loved. So his new mother and father were obviously showing him more love and attention than his old one. So he went back to Barsana. Yeah, I don't know what he could realize at 5 years old, but he had this much memory, and realization, it's not so easy. Dhruva Maharaj, he had some realization. Narada Muni had realization, he was 5 years old. Prahlad Maharaj had realization, he was 5 years old. But they're extraordinary personalities. We try to learn from there. We're adults. You know, we're 30, 40, 50 reading about the story of Narada Muni in the first canto. We're trying to read about how he was so much detached. Although he lived with his mother, he was not attached at all. When she died, then he burned down the house and went out. But it's interesting because he was so detached from his... I mean, he was living only with his mother. His mother had nothing in the world but him. She had no husband, she had no house, she was a dasi. She's a kinkari. She was simply a maidservant in some Brahmin's house. And that Brahmin was hosting some sages during Chaturmasya. So during those 4 months, Narada Muni was serving those sages, and every day he was eating their uchishta, because they're eating once a day. It says Satkrit, uchishta Satkrit. The verse is there in first canto. And it says, it's translated, Prabhupada says, once he ate the remnants. Sakrit. Sakrit means once. But Vishnu says in his commentary, Sakrit means once a day. Because during Chaturmasya, many people take a vow to eat once a day. Like Kartik Brat. Kartik Brat people eat once a day. Chaturmasya, people also eat once a day as an austerity to please Lord Vishnu. So these sages were staying there at the Brahmin's house. And they're eating once a day. And he was cleaning the pots and eating the remnants once a day. So his mother, he was everything, but he was always with the sages. He was always hanging out with them, cleaning their pots and listening to their Harikatha, and he was getting so much attracted to Krishna. So many bhakti samskaras were coming in his heart by their association. And his mother would call him, "Come on, Prahlad, let's go, come on, come with me." No, I'm going to be with the rishis. I'm staying with them. He was not interested in his mother at all. He had no interest. He's 5 years old. And then, but he didn't run away. That's an interesting point. Because many people, when they become interested in spiritual life, they run away. That's a nice example, Narada. Narada had that much regard for his mother that he stayed with her. And then she died from a snake bite early in the morning. It was like dark. It was still dark. She went to milk. I think she had some service. She had to milk the guy's cow or something. That's usually done before sunrise. But she went to milk the cow and got bitten by a snake. And she came back home and died. And Prahlad said, "Oh, this is too bad." Anyway, so he just... Because his mother should be burned. So he thought, well, if I wait till sunrise, then there'd be a lot of commotion here. And maybe someone will feel pity on me and adopt me, thinking I'm an orphan, because my mother's dead, my father's dead. And that's the last thing on my mind. I want to search for God. I want to realize God. So then he said, I should do the funeral rites for my mother. So he lit a match and he burned the house up, because she was already in the house itself was a funeral pyre. So then out and he and with no rituals, but he did the needful. He burned his mother before sunrise, because they say if you die at night you should be burned before sunrise. Of course people don't do it anymore. If you die in the day you should be burned before sunset. But nowadays you keep the body on ice for 3 days so your son in Saudi Arabia can kind of last darshan of his mother. They keep the body on ice for 2 days so it doesn't blow up like a balloon. But this is the actual neon that you're supposed to. You die at night, burn by before sunrise. But they don't do it anymore, even in Braj, I've seen. By the time they wake up the guy, the burning guy, and get the wood together, it's a whole thing. I mean, it's... Narada Muni, little boy, he was smart enough just... He burned up his mother and just walked out. Bye. Bye, Mom. And went to search for God. Great story. Some other question?
Maharaj, how should we approach statements about creation and cosmology in the Bhagavatam? Should we try to reconcile it with the modern science, or just not even worry about what the modern science has to say about it?
Sariputta, and we have a whole God brother has it, dealing with all these things. Sariputta, he's writing so many books about it. But we have to understand, they say don't mistake the forest for the trees. So the whole purpose of Bhagavatam, the whole purpose that Vyasamuni wrote the Bhagavatam after compiling all the Vedic literatures is to explain the science of pure devotional service, Shuddha Bhakti. That is the purpose of the Bhagavatam. What is pure devotional service? So through telling different stories, there's different stories that shows Karma Mishra Bhakti and Gyan Mishra Bhakti, and like Dhruva Maharaj. Dhruva Maharaj's story is in the fourth canto, and his bhakti was mixed with karma. He wanted to have a big kingdom. So gradually, then you get to seventh canto, Prahlad Maharaj, and it's called Shantarati. He was a Gyana Bhakti. Gyana Bhakti. His bhakti was mixed with Gyan. Because he never did any personal service to the Lord. He was thinking of the Lord, he was preaching, he had a lot of knowledge of the Lord, he was giving classes, he spoke so many wonderful verses, Prahlad Shiksha. But he himself, according to Sanatana Goswami, and you can see by his characteristics. So the real point of the Bhagavatam is this. So, and the first nine cantos are called Aishwarya Gyan Mayi. Aishwarya Gyan Mayi. Then the tenth canto is called Madhurya Mayi Gyan. Aishwarya Mayi Gyan and Madhurya Mayi Gyan. Before we approach Krishna, the sweetness of Krishna's intimate leelas with the coward boys and his mother and the gopis, human-like Nara Leela, so human-like, you can't believe it. I mean, it's unbelievable that even the greatest sages and rishis, even Shiva and Brahma and Lakshmi, so many personalities become bewildered and confused by Krishna's Vrindavan Leela. They can't fathom it, they can't understand it, they become bewildered. Those pastimes are also there. Indra becomes bewildered, Brahma becomes bewildered. What to speak of us? Brahma has four computers, we only have one. With his four computers, he gets confused and gets bewildered. Brahma Vimohan Leela, completely bewildered. So to prepare us for that introduction and that entry into the Braj Leela, there are nine cantos of the Bhagavatam. And then the purpose of those nine cantos is to establish us in the grandeur of God, the omnipotence, the grandeur, the power, the greatness of Krishna. Because the Bhagavatam is all about Krishna. Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. So the fifth canto, it's about creation. It's basically the idea is behind it all, there's a person. Behind all creation, the basic idea, well, all the details and modern science and ancient science, and we don't really even care. It's simply to increase. We study the first nine cantos to understand the power of God. The power of God is the creator. God is the controller. God is the creator. God is the controller. God is the He's the maintainer, G-O-D, generator, operator, and destroyer. G-O-D, God. He generates everything, he creates everything, he operates everything, which means he maintains everything, and he destroys everything. Through his various avatars, incarnations, expansions, Shiva, Sankarshan, Mahasankarshan. So all that's described. So it's simply to give us a very strong understanding of Krishna Sambandha Gyan, very strong understanding of God, Ishvara Tattva. Ishvara Tattva, Shristi Tattva, the truth of creation. The truth of creation is, whatever the nuances or the details, the universe is shaped like an egg, it's shaped like an ellipsis, it's flat or whatever, the world is flat or whatever. Whatever they want to say, black holes, white holes, green holes in space, and quantum mechanics, and whatever, they can just speculate for thousands of years. The bottom line, which even the scientists are coming to understand, is it appears that there's some intelligence behind the universe. Even the modern scientists are saying that. That there's some intelligence, which means there's some person. Many, many modern first-class Western scientists are saying that, wait a minute, it's not a big bang, there's something, there's some intelligence, there's so much design, there's so much organization. So the whole purpose of fifth canto is simply to understand Vibhuti Matsattvam. This is only a spark of Krishna's splendor. This is one universe, there's millions of universes, and behind it all is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That sweet boy who's playing in the courtyard of Nanda Maharaj. So this, it's not that we don't waste any time with fifth canto. And now we don't even waste time with Science Magazine or or Science, Scientific American, all these various science journals. The real science is the science of bhakti, because that will give us freedom. That everything that we want in life can be attained by bhakti, not by science. That's nice. Oh, what do you know?
Just came up 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, well, the Bhagavad Gita says Sarvagata Stano. He says everywhere there's living entities, Sarvastan, Jivagata Stano. He says that's a basic Bhagavad Gita. But everywhere there's living entities. There's living entities in fire, there's jivas in fire, there's jivas in air, there's jivas in water, there's jivas in earth. In every element you'll find living entities. There's fish in the water, there's birds in the sky, there's beasts and humans on the earth planet. So just as there's life on this planet, there's life on every planet in different forms. So this is what our scriptures tell us. So basically what you find when you study the Bhagavatam as a foundation, that modern science is simply confirming everything we've been saying all along, one by one by one. So we really don't pay much attention to them, because they're groping in ignorance. We're actually groping in ignorance, blind leading the blind. We have perfect knowledge from the Srimad Bhagavatam. These are the seers of the truth. They really understand reality. Reality is personal, and the Supreme Person is God, and He's the person behind the personal reality. And we worship that person. So everything we need to know, he reveals to us, he gives us. And by bhakti we attain everything that we want. We want happiness, we attain it by bhakti. We want peace of mind, we attain it by bhakti. We want the perfection of human existence, we attain it by bhakti. We want eternal liberation, we attain it by bhakti. What more do we need? What does science give us? What does science actually deliver to humanity? Polluted water? Thank you. Polluted air? Thank you. Polluted food? Thank you. Polluted minds? Thank you. Terrorists? Thank you. Science has brought us the AK-47. Thank you very much. Now come to my wedding party and shoot everybody. It happened in Delhi 10 years ago. A wedding party. GK-1, somebody came and shot 40 people. Thank you, scientists, for your AK-47. Dead. Shot dead. 15 injured. Punjabi wedding party. Happy marriage. So, science has brought lots of things, no doubt, but they brought a few good things and a lot of bad things. Because there's no vision. They're like monkeys. You let a few monkeys loose in your office, what's going to happen? They're going to make a mess of everything. The scientists are like, they're mischief makers. They're just mischief makers. They're ruining everything. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And in the hands of, because they have no, there's no authority over their heads. They'll think anything, doing genetic engineering, they're messing around with the food and everything, and creating a monster. They're ruining the food, they're really going crazy. They're ruining everything. They so-called better tomato. We inject pig genes into a tomato and we make a 10 kilo tomato. So we've really done a good job. Now it's a non-veg tomato. It's a non-vegetarian tomato. Now when you eat that, you get cancer. It's all messed up now. Everything's ruined. They're just like monkeys in the laboratory going crazy. Because there's no God conscious. Because as soon as you think you're God, or you try to imitate God, you go crazy. So they're all going crazy. They're not improving anything. They're ruining life. All these side effects, all these cancers, they're all side effects of all their tinkering and tampering with nature. Because nature is simply is God's expression, God's energy. So when you violate the laws, then you get reaction. all these cancers and neuroses and psychoses and all these are all reactions coming from violating the nature. We're supposed to live in harmony with nature, in harmony with God. But now there's no God, science is God, science will give us everything, science will do everything. Just depend on science, don't depend on God. And what's the result? Judge a thing by its result. Life is not in very good situation, really. The quality of life is not very good in the Sahaja. When you're a young person, you're growing up in this world, what do you think? You think it's a grand situation? What is the quality of life right now? There's so much technology and so much, you know, you're a young person, you're surrounded by all this technology, you're studying all these things, you're utilizing all these computers. What is the actual quality of life?
Everyone's making an effort to make everything better, but they're just doing the opposite.
Yeah. What's better?
They're trying to improve the standard of living, they're trying to bring up things which will make people happier, but I don't think they're quite successful yet.
Quality of life. You know, people live shorter lives now. Our grandfathers and great grandfathers live longer than we do. And we have more diseases than they did. They never heard of AIDS and this and that. There's millions more. There's more diseases. Lifespan is, people live shorter lives. And there's more diseases. And there's more anxieties and more mental problems. And science is bigger than ever, than it ever was. We have so many scientific things. It seems, as you're saying, that their promises are all empty. And the quality of life today is very bad. There's no friendship among men. There's no trust. There's no. It's a very, very bad situation. Can't trust your mother. Can't trust your grandmother. It's not a very good life out there, really. It's what they say, cutthroat life. Everyone's after each other's throat. And science is just trying to keep everyone diverted. They're trying to divert people by giving them all kinds of newer things to buy. They create some new product, then they advertise extensively to create a desire to have the useless thing. And then you get that desire from all this massive advertising, then you go out and buy it, that useless thing, and then they make profit, and then you get nowhere. The new thing you buy today, tomorrow is old. Tomorrow it's old fashioned. MP3, no, it's MP4. MP5. MP6. Oh, you have a 200 gigabyte computer. No, that's no good. You need 1,000 gigabytes. Latest model. It's a hype. It's just a hype. Consumerism. Just fuel everyone's... They're fueling everyone's lust and greed with massive advertising. Fuel everyone's lust and greed to drive everyone crazy. The more lust and greed is accelerated or aggravated, the more people go crazy. This is their formula. So they just sell all these products and make all this profit and take everybody to hell in the name of progress, improving the standard of life. What is life? Life should be simply, live simply, be happy, little food, little friendship, family, friends, happiness, security, be able to take a walk after dinner at night, you can walk down the street, go to the park, relax under the trees. You can't do that. You walk down the street at night, you get raped, robbed, run over, someone will catch you and cut out your heart and sell to Apollo Hospital. Oregon hunters. Can't even go for a walk. Can't walk around the block. Oh, I'm going. I feel a little heavy after that dinner. I want to take a walk. No, don't. Do you realize it's 8 o'clock at night? You crazy? You're going to walk outside the house? If you step out on the street, some van will come by and they'll catch you. You're a young lady. All your organs are in good shape. They'll take you down and kill you and cut out and make 5 lakhs on your organs in Apollo Hospital. This is a science, very good science. Scientific advancement. And your grandfather said, yeah, when I was a kid, we used to walk all around the park, and the kids would play in the park. All the kids would play together in the local park. Now the parks are empty. It's just muggers and thieves and drug addicts sleeping over there. Yeah, TV, computer, mobile.
Yeah, the parents, the parents,
and credit card. That's all I need. That's all I need. Give me a gold card and a cell phone and a TV. And a laptop, you know. I'm in heaven. Hare Krishna. Anyway. Some other questions?
Then how do you increase our
taste? Not save them. They say that by serving devotees you get a taste. That's in the Bhagavatam. How do we get a taste? How do you get ruchi? You get by serving devotees. Then they give you blessings, and then you get a taste for devotees. You get a taste for hearing and chanting. That's why service is part of everything is always emphasized so much service. Guru Seva, Bhagavan Seva, Krishna Seva. Serve the devotees. Then you get taste. You get taste for reading the Bhagavatam. And you do service. So we have to rack our brains. How can we increase our service, do more service? That's one thing about the Delhi temple. They're always trying to encourage everybody to do service. Come and do service. You know, serve the temple, do this thing, do that thing. Serving the temple means serving the Acharya. And the Acharya is Gopal Krishna Maharaj and Srila Prabhupada, of course. Together they're running that temple, organizing that temple. So that's a good point in one sense. They get people to get out of their houses and go do service and help the temple. So this is the principle that when we do seva, then we get ruchi. That's in Chaitanya Bhagavat also. Jivadoya, Vaishnava Seva Namruchi. So Namruchi means ruchi for anything. Ruchi for Harikata Ruchi. Get taste for hearing about Krishna. Get taste for reading about Krishna. Get taste for chanting Krishna's name. So this is the key is Vaishnavas will give that taste. Is serving the Vaishnavas. Oh, I'm going to Radhakund. What seva can I do? How can I serve the devotees in Radhakund? Right? So that when we chant Hare Krishna sincerely, then Krishna gives us lots of ideas for seva. This is actually one of the proofs of our sincerity in our chanting is that our mind becomes flooded with ideas for seva. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Okay, finished. That's good. 16 rounds. Okay. Oh boy, I'm glad I finished that. Okay, what's for breakfast? Okay, Krishna Prasad. Okay, TK. But what is this? I mean, actually we're chanting because chanting links the jiva with Krishna. Chanting is yoga, nam yoga, mantra yoga. So then when the jiva is linked with Krishna, what is the basis of our joining together? What is the basis of the jiva joining with Bhagavan, with God? It's to serve Him. We're created by Him to serve Him, to love Him, to serve Him. We're created out of His love, for His love, by His love, to serve Him. So chanting Hare Krishna means that you're associating with Radha and Krishna. Directly associating with Krishna. And even Prabhupada translated the mantra like that. And from that conception, all other higher conceptions of the mantra can come also. Because everything, you read all these Acharya's conceptions of the Holy Name, which are in my Art of Chanting book, they're all based on service. Oh Radharani, oh Hara, you know, you see these higher, the Acharyas are saying, when will Krishna play his flute and attract Radharani into the kunj? And Krishna will then Hara, Krishna will take away Radharani's shyness and all these very intimate meanings. But it's all about service. It's all about Krishna serving Radharani or Radharani serving Krishna in Nikunj Lila, in the most confidential settings and intimate exchanges on the level of Madhurya praying. That's also one meaning of the Mahamantra, the Acharyas explained. But it's still the undercurrent is seva. Giving pleasure to Radha, giving pleasure to Krishna. So that comes all the way down from that, from Nikunj Lila, to the confidential Rahasya Lila of Radha and Krishna, to Bhakta Jo, chanting Hare Krishna. Oh Radharani, oh Mother Hara, energy of the Lord, please engage me in the service of your Lord. And the temple commander comes and says, okay, sweep the temple floor. Oh, wow, my leg is really sore right now. I don't think I can do that right now. Maybe later on. So this is the thing, that chanting, proper chanting on any level, from the neophyte to the madhyam to the uttam, will fill one. The uttam, the shuddha, when one is chanting shuddhanam propels him into the lila. It propels him into the lila, and the lila manifests in his heart, and it manifests his role there, serving in the lila. Because you're at that level of shuddhanam, you're serving in the lila, in your sarup. So that's the higher level, highest level of chanting, shuddhanam. But at the level, at our level, even at aparadnam, where we are making so many aparads, still, when we're touching the holy name, even at the level of making aparads, with some sincerity, that contact with the holy name will generate an idea to serve. If we have any kind of contact, well, otherwise, I don't know what we're doing. Hare Krishna. Like someone chants Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and they think, oh, you know, my Guru Maharaj, he goes on parikrama around Govardhan, and maybe his feet get tired, and I'm in the store, and this thing here says it's good for soaking your feet, some kind of salt, some kind of herbal salts. It's actually Epsom salts, and basically Epsom salt. We call it Epsom salt. It's magnesium sulfate. Chemically, you call it magnesium sulfate. It's a type of salt, and that softens the skin. And sometimes they take bath, and they put that in sitz baths and things like that. Magnesium sulfate. We can also use potassium permanganate, but that's kind of purple color. That also softens muscles and stuff. You know, potassium permanganate.
Yeah,
it's purple, but it makes your skin kind of purple. But so magnesium sulfate is white, and that also relaxes muscles. They call it Epsom salts in America. And that's the chemical. So that some of these things are in there, and she's, you know, the person sees this bottle. Oh, this is good for sore feet, and good to soak. Oh, I'll get this. I can get this for my Gurudev. I'll give this to my Gurudev. That's called seva. So this means that the person is doing bhakti. His ideas for seva are coming. It's not like call on the phone, hello Gurudev, is there any seva for me? And the Gurudev just laughs, you know. Okay, yeah, Hare Krishna. Chat Hare Krishna. Chat some more Hare Krishna. Maybe you'll get the idea. It's like this. Back to square one. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Oh Krishna, please engage. Because Guru Seva, this is the penthouse, and this is the basement. You know, the penthouse is the top floor, and the basement's the bottom. So it begins with Guru Parashraya and Guru Seva. Diksha Shiksha Shiksha Diksha Shikshanam. Begin Diksha, then Shiksha, then Guru Seva, serving Guru, then Sadhu Vartman of Artante, associating with sadhus, following the path of the sadhus. So this the Prabhupada, that's the chant Hare Krishna, meditate on the meaning. This is the beginning. Beginning, the middle, and the end. The meaning will change, but the chanting will be the same. Beginning a chant and you meditate on the meaning. O Mother Hara, O energy of the Lord, O Radharani. Now, today, tomorrow, and forever, engage me in the service of your lotus feet, in the service of your Krishna. Hare, O Mother Hara, O energy, O my Divine Mother, O my Divine Mother, O Ma Shakti, Guru, like Ma Durga, right? Oh, she's the mother. Who's the mother? Like you say, oh, Ma, you say Ma Durga. So then I say, okay, who's the mother of Durga? What will they say? What will the Shaivites say? Oh, Ma Shakti, Shakti Ma is everything. You know, Ma Durga Ma, oh, we get all of, Ma has given us everything. Oh, Durga Ma, she's given us this huge bungalow. And, oh, Shakti Ma, Jai Ma, Jai Ma. Acha TK. Who's the mother of Durga? Who's the origin of Durga? Oh, really? Durga has an origin? Yes. Sarva Shakti, the Adya Shakti, the origin of all Shakti is Radharani. She's the origin of Durga. She expands as Durga. So we offer pranams to Durga. And when we go on a Durga temple, if we go on a Durga temple, we see Radharani. Vaishnava sees Radharani. It's like if I see Dickie, then I see Suman. Because behind the daughter is the mother. Right? So if we see the energy, the expansion of Radharani as Durga, then we see, because we're devotees of Radharani. Oh, Radharani. I mean, there's one deity in this, in Mairoli. In Mairoli, in Rasayani Baba's place. You know about that. And there's a deity of Durga there. He has some different temples over there. It's called Maha Shakti Yoga Peeth or something like that, right near the Kutub Minar. Some Prachin Maha Yoga Shakti Peeth or something like that. It's an old place. And he has many temples over there. And there's one deity there. It's a new marble deity to commemorate this Shakti Peeth, because there's something to do with Durga there in that place, that area. It's actually behind in some mountain or some self-manifested rock of Durga or something. But there he has this Durga deity, and she's so beautiful. And I stayed there a couple of weeks at different times, taking some health treatment. Nice to go there, and I just saw her as Radharani. It's such a beautiful deity. I used to chat. It's just a big room. Nobody there. It's Baba and me. There's no puja or anything. I would go and pick a flower and bring it off to her. There's no puja. She's just there. She has some old piece of cloth on from 300 years ago or something. Oh, she's so beautiful. And I held these swords and shields and daggers and a big tiger. Oh, Mother Hara, oh divine energy of the Lord. Oh, Srimati Radharani. Hara, Hare. Hare means Hara. Oh, Mother Hara, please engage me. Please engage me in your divine service and the service of your Lord Krishna.
Rama means
Rama. You should read my Art of Chanting book. You have it? You don't have it. I'll give it to you today. With blessings. But Radharaman, I mean, Rama can mean, depends on your Ishta. But generally, coming in this line, Gaudiya Vaishnava, our Ishta is Radha and Krishna, not Sita and Ram. We may worship them for preaching, but our Ishtadev, of course, that's individual. You have to search your heart and see which form of Godhead appeals to you and attracts you. Sita Ram, Lakshmi Narayan, Radha and Krishna. But generally, those that have some samskaras for worship of Radha and Krishna, they will come in the fold of Nimbark Sampradaya or in Gaudiya Sampradaya. They don't have too many choices. Either Gaudiya Sampradaya, they worship Radha and Krishna, or Nimbark Sampradaya. But in Madhva Sampradaya, they worship Krishna, Udupi Krishna, no Radha. And Sri Sampradaya is Lakshmi Narayan. And in the Ramanandis, they worship Sita Ram, which is a branch of Sri Sampradaya. So, worshippers, those that have worshipped Radha and Krishna in their last life, they will be directed to Gaudiya Vaishnava. Gaudiya Vaishnava. Many, of course, some of maybe worshippers of Krishna Balaram, it's possible also. So, therefore, when we approach the Maha Mantra, because Mayavadis also chant the Maha Mantra. So, what is it? What is the mantra artha? What is the meaning of the mantra? The value of the meaning of the mantra for a Mayavadi. It's not Radha and Krishna. The Maha Mantra, this is a vikar, this is a transformation. This is a, what they call it, vikar. It's just a transformation of Brahman. This is some shabda, but it's very good for meditation. It helps fix my mind. It's a nice tune. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's nice. I repeat this mantra over and over, and I try to meditate on Brahman. It's a very nice mantra. It keeps me peaceful. Helps my meditation. And many Mayavadis have chanted. So that's their conception, or misconception, or lack of conception, or shallow conception. But it's also good that they're chanting Hare Krishna. They'll get some benefit slowly, no doubt. Now, if you take this much chapati, you'll get some benefit, right? Right? You get some benefit. There's some wheat there. you take this much, okay, this much. This much chapati. There's some wheat there, and that means there's some carbohydrates, there's a little protein and some vitamin E and a few other things. But very slow benefit, and not much. It'll take a long time. So if you take 5-6, like this big, then you become big strong. So the Mayavadis are chanting Hare Krishna. So they're contacting the holy name, even though they're offensive, a misconception and a misunderstanding, they're getting some little bit of chapati, little benefit. So our understanding of Raman, Rama means Radharaman. He who gives Rama, he who gives pleasure to Radharani, that Krishna, because the mantra is yoga mantra, so everywhere is Radha and Krishna. Hare Krishna is Radha and Krishna. And then, because the Nimbarkis, they directly chant, their mantra is Radhe Krishna, Radhe Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Radhe Radhe. Radhe Sham, Radhe Sham, Sham Sham, Radhe Radhe. So that's direct. But throughout the Shastras, and even Krishna himself says in so many places, he's more pleased by indirect statements and indirect glorification than direct glorification. Like if I say something like direct means, if I say, oh, Bharati is very beautiful. That's a direct statement. So everyone's attention, okay, this is Bharati, she's very beautiful. If I say, oh, there's one lady, she's quite tall and she's very cultured and she has many nice qualities and sometimes she wears a green dress and then I start speaking in an indirect way, and everyone becomes captured. They start thinking more and more, who is this tall? Oh, I know, but there's many tall ladies, and there's many cultured ladies, and then green dress. Oh, why is she got a green dress? So then people become more attached, and then they focus more on trying to think who is being discussed here. So when Krishna is being described that way, There's this wonderful personality, and he's a great hero. He has a dear Lalita, dear Prashant, dear Odatta. He has different heroic expressions of his character, and so it's all describing Krishna, but in an indirect way. It's very, very pleasing to Krishna. So Krishna is much more pleased by the Maha Mantra than he is by the Nimbarki's mantra. Because that's direct. It's Radhe Krishna, Radhe Krishna. Because some people say, well, why don't we just, because if our mantra means Radha and Krishna, why don't we just chant Nimbarki? Radhe Krishna, Radhe. Many people even have the ringtone on their phone.
Yeah.
They have Nimbarki ringtone because they think it's Hare Krishna. Or maybe they like it more. They think it's sweet. Whatever. I can't really. Anything's good. It's their mantra. But when Radha and Krishna, when that Radha and Krishna of the Nimbarkis, when they came to this world 500 years ago, they didn't chant that mantra. And this is the interesting thing. In the Nimbarki Maha Mantra, it's Radhe Krishna, Radhe Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Radhe Radhe, Radhe Sham, Radhe Sham, Sham Sham, Radhe Radhe. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. When that Radha and Krishna and that Radha and Sham came to this world 500 years ago, they came as
Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Gauranga! Chaitanya, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Sri Radha Krishna. Radha Krishna. And Chaitanya, the living force of it. And then Mahaprabhu. Maha means Mahabhava, and Prabhu means Rasaraj Krishna. Right? Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So Sri is Radharani, Krishna is Krishna. And Chaitanya is their dynamic living force when they combine. When that dynamic loving force combines, the Sri Krishna becomes Mahaprabhu. Right? Mahaprabhu means Rasaraj Mahabhav. Maha means Mahabhav, and Prabhu means the Raj. Prabhu means the master of the Raj of Rasa, Rasaraj. Mahaprabhu means Rasaraj Mahabhav. Mahabhav Surupini Radharani and Rasaraj Krishna together. So when they came and he came, when he chanted Maha Mantra, what did he chant? Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, 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 Hare Hare. So then we are giving great pleasure to the Lord. And that's the purpose of our chanting, is to please the Lord. And if somebody's happy with me, then, and if he's a big man, it's good for me. We always want to make friends with a big man. We always want to please a big person, isn't it? Like your wife always tries to please her husband. Get a little scratch. You know, we try to please our boss. We're in a job. We don't. Do we go in the job and say, "Hey, you stupid"? No, we go, "Good morning, sir." You know, whatever. It's very, you try to please the boss, isn't it? Because he wanted to give you a raise, and maybe, oh, you know, you've been quite nice last 6-8 months, and I'm going to give you. I'm very happy with you. I'm going to promote you. Oh, that's nice. So that with this principle we have. So this is natural. So we please Krishna by chanting his name. We're chanting Krishna's name to please him. He likes it. He likes it. He comes himself. He chants his own name. And now, we also like to hear our name spoken by others in a good context. Oh, he's so great, and this and that, or she's so great. But Krishna not only likes to hear his name, he also likes to chant it. We don't usually go around saying, Varsha, 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 Varsha. You chant your own name? I mean, you think about yourself all the time. But you don't usually chant your glories. But if somebody else, but Krishna, he not only likes to hear his chanting of his holy name, he also chants himself. Now this is interesting. But when Krishna chants his own name, he's thinking of all those names in relation to Radharani. Prabhupada Saraswati explains that the Mahamantra also means nothing but Radharani. So when Krishna in the spiritual world, when he's in separation from Radharani, he chants Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. And every single word means Radharani. And when Radharani is separated from Krishna, she chants the Mahamantra, and every single word means Krishna. But for us, Rama means Radharaman. He who gives pleasure to Radharani. Raman means pleasure, satisfaction. Ultimately it means love. Raman means love. The intimacies of love. So that, because Hare Radharani is there, and Ram means Krishna. So what form of Krishna? Krishna is Radharaman. He who gives Raman, who gives pleasure, satisfaction, intimate satisfaction to Radha. That is the meaning. So our whole Maha Mantra is nothing but Radha and Krishna combined. And we're serving them. And we're begging them to engage us in their service. And the best way to serve Krishna is to serve his devotees. So we're begging, every day we're chanting them, every day, every moment, all the time, as much as possible. We're always praying, Krishna, please engage me in service. And all of a sudden, all these ideas were, oh, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do this, and I can do that. So many ideas come. At least that's the experience of any genuine, sincere devotee. Just like this lady, I don't remember your name, I can't remember. Yeah, Anuradha. Anuradha. She's an artist. She's a very good artist, actually. She's a very good artist. She makes, especially in pencil drawings, and I don't know, pencil drawings. She makes drawings of Prabhupada. It looks like Prabhupada, like a photo. You've seen them actually in many places. And she chants 64 rounds a day, most of the time. But she has so many divine realizations because of her absorption in the holy name. She's a disciple of my godbrother, Savakswami. She's very fortunate because he's one of the first Indian disciples of Prabhupada. Yeah, Subhag. Shirdakshay Vishnu was initiated in London. Shirdakshay and his wife and his two sons, whatever the name is, I forget, Karandakshay and Padmana, whatever. That was like 69 or something, and Subhag was like 1970 or so, 71. One of the early Indian disciples of Srila Prabhupada. And he's one of my friends, and we've worked on a few books together. So. But this is the point. The real thing is that we can judge. We want to judge how you're chanting. This is just a very basic beginning. It's some seva bhav. It's called seva bhav. The bhav, the feeling, the mood, the emotion, the inclination, the tendency to want to serve actually rises within the heart when one actually contacts Krishna. Because that means some purification has taken place. Because when the consciousness is pure, that's natural. It is natural to serve Krishna. It's not unnatural. the teacher is always watching to see how... The teacher is very happy to see when a student grasps the lessons. Right, Kaveri? If you apply yourself to your studies and you go to class and you have all the answers, and then your teacher feels very happy, doesn't he? And you also feel happy, isn't it? Because when we do something right, we feel good. Like, for example, if the wife cooks her dinner for her husband and she really puts her heart into it and she takes her time, she's not in a rushed mood, and she does everything really nice and really lovingly. Of course, she's cooking for Krishna first, then husband second. And then she tries to make it very nice for Krishna. And then she does, and then she offers it to Krishna. She's done it nicely. As soon as Krishna finishes offering, she'll feel happy. She actually feels satisfied. Because I'm also a she. I also cook for Krishna. Because we're all she. We're all Prakriti. Every jiva is Prakriti. There's no he's. There's only one he. And that's Krishna. But at any rate, in this story, as soon as after you finish offering, you'll feel some satisfaction. And then, when you offer to your husband, he'll be happy. And then you'll feel happy because you performed your activity right. I acted correctly. I did the right thing, and I feel very happy. And that's exactly what happens when one comes to bhakti. Because bhakti is actually the right thing. It's the eternal thing. It's the eternal activity of the soul, is to serve Krishna. So when we become situated in devotion and start serving Krishna and devotees, we feel very happy. We feel very inner satisfaction. Because we're rightly situated. We're in the right position. And this is the only thing that actually fits. Is that you might try, so many shoes are there. You go somewhere, there's so many people have the same chapels, and where's mine? Oh, you're looking for, you put this, oh, I think that's mine. Oh, that's not, it looks just like mine, it's not mine. Even it's the same size, but where the toes are dug into the chapel is not the same as the way your toes are dug into the chapel, the impression. And you, oh yeah, these are mine. Yeah, this fits. And then you feel quite happy to be reunited with your chapels. These are my chapels. So the same thing, when you're reunited with Krishna in service, it fits. It fits nicely, and you feel very happy to be reunited with Krishna in service. It's a reunion.
Has told the secret how to be always happy.
Yeah, that's interesting. She's saying that her Guru Maharaj gave a simple formula for being happy. And the way to be happy is to never think bad about anyone. Basically, that's what you said.
But they harm do not harm you. Even if they harm us, yeah.
Yes, even if someone harms you or speaks badly about you or mistreats you or doesn't show respect to you when you thought you needed, you should have been respected or disregarded you or neglected you or directly insulted you. If you don't harbor any bad feelings or project any bad feelings, then you'll never be unhappy. Of course, that's true. Because everyone is actually just playing in the drama. As Shakespeare said, all the world is but a stage, and we are but its actors, or whatever. I don't remember exactly what he said. Something like that. But everyone can know they're in the drama. But the only thing we should take a few things very serious. We should take our duties in life very serious, and we should take our devotion to Krishna very serious. We have duties to wife and husband and children, and that's called dharma. Duty means dharma. But that's temporary and relative. It's all body dharma. It's only related to the body. So it's temporary and it's relative, related to the body. Only because you have a wife, you have a duty to your wife. So the relation, that duty is relative duty because it's related to having a wife. You have no wife, you have no duty to your wife. No patni dharma, pati dharma. But we always have a duty to God because we're always related with God in every moment, in every life, life after life. That duty never ceases, never stops. That dharma is eternal. That's why it's called Sanatana Dharma. Sat Dharma, Sanatana Dharma. And sometimes Bhaktivinoda called the Jiva Dharma. Dharma the Jiva. Okay, you have Dharma the body. All these are Dharmas of the body. I have this responsibility and I have this duty and that duty. It's all about the body. But what about the Atma? What about duty to the Atma? And Dharma the Atma, duty to God. And what is my relation with God? So that's what Bhakti is all about. adjusting our accounts with God. So this is the Maha Mantra. It's a petition for service. And to realize I'm a servant, and to engage in service, and to pray for all these realizations, and to pray for this engagement. Krishna, oh Hare Krishna, please help me realize it. I'm your servant. This is a basic beginning. Because I don't realize that now. Otherwise I'd be serving you day and night. So Krishna, please, you can give everything. So please give me this. You see, the great devotees, all they pray for is service. They're offered, sometimes they have darshan, sakshat darshan of the Lord, Prahlad Maharaj, Dhruva Maharaj, and they're offered so many boons and benedictions, we would think, wow, hot diggity dog. if I got darshan of God, boy, I've got a long list here. My list of Santa Claus is nothing, boy. If God came on the scene, I could whip out some good things here. So many things I'd like to get. That's why he's not coming, because he doesn't want to be burdened with filling all our limited list. So. We have to come to that realization. Pray to Krishna to give us these realizations, that we're his, to realize that we're actually his servants. And everything is here. Everything was here. Everything here has a relation, has a purpose besides itself. That's an interesting point when you think about it. You look in your environment. Look at every single object. Every single object you see exists for another purpose than itself. This lamp. This is a lamp. This is an object in our environment. It is existing. Is this lamp existing for the lamp? It's existing for the benefit of someone else. Right? Every single object. The tree, is a tree existing for... Okay, the mango tree. The mango tree is producing mangoes. Is a tree existing for itself? Does it eat its mangoes? It's for others. So now you apply that principle and turn... Okay, we see every... Because generally we see every object in the world for me. But actually the principle is that every object in this world exists for benefit of some, not itself. So then if you look at it, why do I exist? I also exist for the benefit of someone else. So the wife is existing for the benefit of the husband, or for the benefit of the children. But what about me as an Atma? I am an Atma. I'm not existing for my own benefit. I'm not for myself. I'm for him. I'm for Krishna. The Atma is for God. So as everything in this is meant for something else, we are also meant for something else or someone else. For someone, that one. That one and only. The absolute one. The absolute truth. But we get upside down. We think, I exist for me. Me is this body. Nice clothes, nice food, nice bed, nice house, nice room, nice gutty, nice parents, nice children, nice... And then... Nice husband, and then nice house, and then my own nice house. This we have all these ideas. But even we think like that. Even ultimately, we also exist for others. I take Calvary. She exists for her teachers. She doesn't exist for herself. She exists for her teachers. She has to please them. She exists for them. So much of her existence has to go to the teachers. For their pleasure, their satisfaction. It's so much study, so much papers, so much exams. So to make them happy. If you ask her, what do you want to do? I don't want to go to school. I'd rather dance or stay home, read a novel, you know, whatever. So she's not existing for herself. She's existing for the teachers, or existing for her mother. If you don't go to school, I'll crack you. Okay, I'll go to school.